Please turn with me to Philippians 2, 12 to 18. In your pew Bibles, that's page 981. Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I do not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good morning. Good to be with you again today. If you haven't already done so, please take your Bibles and turn to that passage, Philippians chapter 2. Ben read for us a larger section, but we're going to focus our attention on verses 12 and 13. So we've been working our way over, I guess it's been the last couple months now, through the book of Philippians. And in chapter 2, we've been considering what it means to lead lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a general command, but it applies to almost every single situation that we can find ourselves in. And we looked at a particular application of this early in chapter 2, and that is we're to apply this general command in terms of our unity with one another. Paul was urging unity within the body of believers, and he said that the way to unity was through humility. It was through considering others as more important than yourselves, and it's through looking to their interests, other people's interests, not primarily to your own interests. And then last week we saw an incredible passage, really a hymn, found in verses 5 to 11, or 6 to 11, in which Paul put forth Christ as the supreme example of what it meant to live this way and to have this mindset. Christ was the perfect example of servant-hearted humility and other-centeredness. And with that hymn still kind of ringing in our ears and with that still in mind, Paul now goes into verse 12 of chapter 2. And he's going to continue to exhort us to faithful Christian living. It's not over with that one exhortation that we found, living gospel-worthy lives, but he's going to continue to exhort us to faithful Christian living. And as we examine the passage before us today, like I said, verses 12 and 13, I want us to do so in two different sections here. I want for us to see first the exhortation that we need to obey, the exhortation to obey, and secondly, the encouragement to obey. So that's the exhortation to obey and the encouragements to obey. Now, I expect that as we examine these verses, we're going to see some pretty amazing things. First of all, we're going to see a refreshingly balanced view of Christian living and of this thing that we call progressive sanctification. These two verses, perhaps better than any other verse in the other verses in the New Testament, put forth those wonderful twin truths that man is responsible, but also that God is totally sovereign. And the verses that we will look at this morning have those two truths in perfect balance and in perfect tension. And so that's good for us to understand. There's lots of other good stuff in here. As you know, Paul just makes these verses pregnant with meaning. So there's lots in here for us today. Although before we get started here, I need to pause and ask the Lord to help us in this task. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we love your word and we need your word, but we also confess our inability in many respects to be disciplined, to take in your word. We confess that many of us are tired, many of us have other matters weighing on our minds, some trivial, some important things, but we just want to now put ourselves under this word, and we want you to speak to us through your word. And so we pray that you would help us to do that, that you would strengthen our bodies and our minds and our wills. And I pray that you would speak to us now through your Holy Spirit. We ask this for our good and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look first at the exhortation to obey. And those of you who have been around in Sunday school, you know that Greg just recently finished up a series on hermeneutics. A really, for all I was able to experience of it, a very helpful sermons or Sunday school series on how to better understand your Bible. Now, I came through probably halfway or more through that study, so I'm not sure if you discussed what I'm about to say, but I want to give you a real helpful tip for understanding your Bibles properly and understanding particular passages. Most passages come to us and they're all, I don't know what you'd say, gussied up, we'll say. And that means that they have lots of things kind of attached to them. They've got modifiers, they've got adjectives, they've got just all sorts of stuff kind of packed into these short verses. And so the task of your task and my task as we seek to understand Scripture is very similar to the type of thing that Keith does, for example, when he buys a vintage automobile. If he wants to restore that thing, he's got to strip it right down to the chassis. And then he can start, you know, fixing it up and putting this, building the stuff back on. But the first step is to really just strip it away and get it to its core and into its fundamental unit. And the very same thing is true with understanding a passage of Scripture. What you have to do, and what's really handy to do, is kind of strip away all of the extra stuff and get to the real core of what the verse or the sentence structure is saying. And so when you do that, when you strip away all the extra stuff, I'm calling it, what do you come up with? I'm going to pause here so you can look and see if you can discover in our verses, or in verse 12, what the very core of that verse is. When you whittle it all the way down, you have this very short exhortation from Paul, and it's this: work out your salvation, work out your own salvation. Everything else in this passage tells us lots of different things. It's all very important. It tells us how we're to do that. It tells us why we're to do that. It has lots of extra things built in there to encourage us to do that. But the very core of it is that is a command here. Paul is commanding us to work out our salvation. Now, I don't know if this is uncomfortable, this command here, work out your own salvation. I don't know if that's uncomfortable for some of you. It may be uncomfortable for you to have the words work and salvation so closely connected. Because I know you, I know us, we want to solidly repudiate people that believe that you can work for your salvation. We know that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And so there's a sense in which we might be uncomfortable to see those two words here in such a close connection. But I want to remind you that this is not what Paul's saying. Paul is in no way saying that you need to work to your for your salvation. He's exhorting us to work out our salvation, not for our salvation. So you can see with the actual words that are used there that that's not what Paul has in mind. But also you have to keep in mind that Paul is exhorting us as believers. He's exhorting those of us who have already experienced salvation. And so he's not talking about the work that you do prior to salvation, as if in any way that work could merit your salvation. So when he's using the term salvation, he must mean more than just that act of that every Christian has to go through when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and when they repent of their sins and believe in Christ as the only substitute for them for a right standing with God. So Paul, that is salvation, but Paul must mean something more in mind when he uses the term salvation. In fact, as it turns out, the Bible speaks of salvation, of our salvation, in at least three different ways. The Bible can say that we were saved, we have been saved. The Bible can also speak of the fact that we are being saved. And the Bible also speaks of the fact that we will be saved. So it means the Bible can say that we have been saved if we have in fact been saved, if we've experienced that saving event whereby we put our faith and trust in Christ. But then it also talks about the fact that we are being saved. And in this sense, that term salvation is very closely related to what we would call progressive sanctification. It's that process from the moment of our salvation up until we die or up until the Lord comes, in which we are, as we'll see, working out our salvation. As we are becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ, the Bible can refer to that process as us being saved. And then the Bible can speak of the fact that we will be saved. When Christ does come, we saw the glorious vision of it last week, when every knee on heaven and on the earth and under the earth bows instinctively to give the Lord the glory that's due His name. When that happens, then everything will be consummated. Our salvation that we experienced in that one act, in that one moment, our sanctification that's been ongoing through our whole Christian lives, will be finally and fully complete, and it can be said of us then that we are finally saved. And so it's not just easy when you see the word salvation, you have to try to figure out what Paul is referring to. And so in our passage today, it seems that Paul has kind of a cross between the first and the second sense of this salvation. I think he's saying, okay, you have been saved in this one moment, in this one act, but now you need to work out that salvation in that process of being saved. He says you need to really flesh out in your lives what has happened to you in this one event. So flesh it out, live it out, work this out is the terminology that he uses. Part of the process of working out our salvation has to do with that whole process, that ongoing process of being sanctified. And I think that's what he has in mind. It is an ongoing process, and we can sense that even from the tense of the word that Paul uses here when he says, work out your own salvation. The tense of that verse really means not just a one-time deal, but it's an ongoing process. We need to continually be working out our salvation if we're a Christian. This is what Paul has in mind for us. Paul also tells us in these verses the manner in which we need to work out our salvation. Do you see that here? He says we need to do this with fear and trembling. And I recognize that this may be something else that has the potential to make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. You know, you might be thinking, well, so Paul's addressing Christians. But if Christians have been saved and God has reconciled Christians to himself, and so there is no enmity between them, there's no wrath to be experienced, there's only a restored relationship and true and sweet fellowship, so why on earth would we have to fear and let alone tremble? We can understand the word fear to some degree, but what about that stronger word that says tremble, which means that you actually shake in the presence? This is something that we're not used to thinking about as Christians. We're very comfortable with the fact that God is our Father, and we're fond of calling Him Abba Father, which is a term that you know, really translated, is very intimate, and it's more like the idea of God as our daddy, as our dad. So there's that intimate relationship. We're comfortable with that. But what about this idea that we have to work out our salvation before God with fear and trembling? Is there any reason for Christians to continue to fear and tremble? Well, I think we can say that waffle kind of an answer, which isn't a waffle answer, it's really a legitimate answer, but we have to say to that question, yes and no. All those things are true. We have been reconciled to God. God's reconciled himself to us. We enjoy a sweet relationship with him. We're not going to experience any wrath from him. So there is that. But there's also, you can't get around the fact that the New Testament over and over, actually the whole Bible over and over, refers to the fact that Christians are to be feared. Not Christians are to be feared, but Christians are to fear and to tremble in their Christian lives. There's a really interesting verse in Psalm 130, verse 4, and it says this. It talks about the relationship between forgiveness and fear. It says this about God: "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So the very fact that God forgives people and restores them into fellowship with him is for the purpose that they would fear him. So those two things shouldn't be at odds with each other. God has forgiven so that we may fear. And then even more so as we move into the New Testament, we see over and over the fact that Christians are spoken of and Christians are urged to fear God. For example, you could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, which says this: "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And we see that fear was a pattern among the early Christians. We looked at this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. When we looked at Acts chapter 2 and looked to see what was going on in that early church, that church that had just recently experienced Pentecost, and that church that the Lord was adding to their numbers daily as they did, as they were faithful. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we read this about that church: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." We know that part, but listen to what it says next: "And fear came upon every soul." And then a little bit later in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says this: "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And so here's a verse that can speak of Christians enjoying great peace and great comfort through the Holy Spirit, but at the very same time, it's saying that what was characteristic of that church was fear and the fear of the Lord. And so in many ways, this is very analogous to what we're going to look at more in this passage, the fact that we have two things that might seem contradictory, but when you understand them in their fullness, you understand that they're totally compatible with one another. That we are forgiven and enjoy a good relationship with God, but that we're also supposed to fear and tremble. And also, as we'll see, we're to be responsible, but God is totally sovereign. And so we need to, as much as this has the tendency to make us feel uncomfortable, we need to get comfortable with the way the Bible presents things. We are to fear and tremble, it clearly says from this text. Now, even to say that it's clear from Scripture, even from this passage today, that Christians ought to fear and tremble in their Christian lives, we got to say that I have to say that I don't know exactly how this works. These are very mysterious things that I'm sure I have not, in my own meditation, penetrated, and so I'm not confident in my ability to explain this in a way that will be totally satisfying to you. But I do know that it's true. And so that's what I proclaim to you. And we can wrestle through these together. I do also know that the simple substitution that Christians are very frequent to do and very comfortable to do, whenever they come across the word fear and tremble, They just we often just say, oh, well, that just means awe and respect. Well, that is true in a lot of cases. That is true that that's what it means to fear and tremble in many cases. But that simplistic substitution doesn't work every time. And we should be careful to not just to make that pat answer. As if to defend ourselves, a lot of times when we say that, we want to defend people from thinking that you actually have to fear and tremble before God. But we don't want to go that far. I think what Paul's getting at in the passage this morning when he says fear and tremble is not exactly that we need to reverence and respect God, although that's certainly true, but that we need to understand that this business of Christian living, this working out of our Christian life, is not something to be approached really casually and nonchalantly. This is a matter that we have to take very seriously and that we have to be very sober in doing. It's nothing that we can just play games with. Our Christian life isn't just something that you can attend to maybe a couple times a week for an hour or two at a time in the public gatherings. Paul wants to say that this whole business of living out your Christian life, this is a serious business. And especially in considering what we've seen about Christ and about what is coming to him on that day that he's finally revealed. These are serious matters. Every knee is going to bow. Everyone's going to have to give an account before God. And so you don't approach your Christian life lightly and kind of in a joking manner. This is something that we have to be extremely serious about. And notice also that it's work. Do you see the language that he uses? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the root word for that word work is the same root that we get our word energy. And so I want you to get the understanding that this is serious work. You know, this isn't just, this is something that you have to really work at and work out. And this is very consistent with the type of terminology that Paul uses all over his letters. But even in Philippians, we've seen this, and we'll continue to see this sort of intensity that Paul's talking about. For example, he uses words like strive to describe the Christian life. He uses words like run, labor, hold fast. He uses the words strain and press on. And all of this is the language of very, very hard work, strenuous labor. And that's how he's describing our Christian life. And here he's saying we need to work out our salvation. We need to work. Now, on Wednesday night, we looked at the Proverbs that spoke about the subject of laziness. And I was a little concerned after the study, as I was kind of going over it in my mind, I was concerned that I had focused too much in terms of our jobs, our employment, the stuff that we do from 9 to 5. And I was provoked along these lines by a very penetrating question that I got from my dear sister Norma about how to apply this whole business of working hard and diligently and what exactly this looks like. And I was concerned, I realized after the fact, that I had too narrowly applied it to just our 9 to 5 jobs. And I wish I had made a bigger deal out of the fact that we could be the hardest workers in our crew, or in our company. We could be the most diligent workers in the shop. But at the same time, we could still be sluggards. We could be spiritual sluggards. We could be very lazy when it comes to our own souls and our own spiritual growth. And so if I could turn back time, I would have you, and hopefully you can hear me now. I want you to understand that laziness isn't just when it comes to manual labor. Laziness, you can be a really lazy person spiritually. And this is exactly the opposite of what Paul is calling us to here. He's calling us to hard, diligent work, strenuous work. So fear and trembling means also that we need to go about this task with seriousness and sobriety. And as I said, this is connected with Christ's exaltation. When these verses are very connected with what we looked at last week. We can tell that from the word therefore. And we're going to look at this again. But I just want to remind you again that this is no light matter, because this the whole creation is moving towards the exaltation of Christ and for him to have everything underneath of his feet and in subjection to him. And we're to be about the task of working that out now, so that it won't just be true on the last day, but that it's becoming true now and will be finally consummated then. Now, I'm going to return to my suspicion that this verse makes some of you uncomfortable. And there could be a couple of different things going on here that would make you uncomfortable. First of all, you might be from a church background that really stresses that that humans are totally passive when it comes to our own salvation. There's whole movements of churches and denominations and movements of people that believe. Sometimes it's called the Keswick movement. Historically, was guilty of this. Sometimes it's called quietism, the word quiet, and then an ism, because it's a whole mindset. And you may better recognize it from some of the catchphrases that have been thrown out from people in these circles. They say things like, oh, you just got to let go and let God. Have you heard that one before? Or they'll say, another popular one was, I can't, but God can. And the idea that these people have is that they're totally spectators when it comes to their own sanctification. They're totally passive about it. John MacArthur points out that this group tends to be mystical and subjective. And what they do is they put a ton of emphasis on their own personal feelings and their own personal experiences. And again, they're just very passive in this. They get saved, and then it's just everything that God's going to do through you. And I hope that you'll see, if you're one of these people, you should be very, or if you've come from this background, you should be very uncomfortable when you come to a verse like verse 12, which talks about the strenuous work that's involved in working out your salvation and the fear and trembling that it causes. And so that you might be in that situation today. That might make you really uncomfortable. But another group that might be really uncomfortable with this kind of language of Paul are people that we would call hyper-Calvinists. Now, we need to be clear about what we mean, because Calvinism is so wrongly defined a lot of times, and so is hyper-Calvinism. Calvinists generally believe that God is totally sovereign. He is sovereign over all of the events that ever happen in his universe. Even our own salvation and our sanctification. God is totally in control of all of that, and he works everything out according to his will. That's what a Calvinist believes. And that's what I believe. And I hope that's what you believe. And I hope you'll be able to see that that's what the text is teaching too. But that in no way diminishes our own responsibility. Now, there's a group of hyper-Calvinists which take that truth and they just go way too far. And the term hyper-Calvinist, hyper is something that you attach to people that take things too far. Like, for example, if you're riding to work on your bike and you wipe out on the side of the road, I don't know, it's a very hypothetical situation, right, Marquise? But you're riding your bike to work and you wipe out on the side of the road, and sometimes you can sustain a bad injury and you can hyperextend your knee. And really what that means is that your knee is going beyond the range of motion that it's designed to go. It's supposed to go in this direction, but it goes way out past where it's supposed to stop. And very simply, that's the same thing that happens with hyper-Calvinists or hyper-anything else. They just go way past where they're supposed to stop. And hyper-Calvinists would say that because God is totally sovereign over everything in terms of our salvation and our sanctification, that our responsibility is just totally, it's not even worth talking about. It's so diminished and so marginalized in the light of what God does. If you're in that boat, I hope this text makes you uncomfortable, because that is not what this text is teaching, as we'll see in a minute. But I just want you to be aware that that could be going on in your heart and in your mind as you're looking at these texts. That, what we've just examined, is the exhortation to obey. Paul wants us to obey in terms of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And let's just look very briefly at the encouragements to obey. Because as we've already seen in this letter, and as we'll continue to see, Paul doesn't simply issue a command, just a stark command from his apostolic authority, and just let it be. And then just basically assume that the Philippians are going to go on and obey it just on the bare fact that they've been commanded to do so. Now, he should be able to do that. Paul should be able to command something of us, and we should just immediately obey. But Paul understands the human heart better than a lot of us do. He understands that if you obey merely out of duty, merely because you have to, then that's not really producing any long-term change, and it's not really impacting you. In fact, if you're obeying in that way, you might be able to do it for a time, but then after a while, it just gets to be sheer drudgery, and it gets very difficult to continue to obey. But Paul understands if he can infect you and infuse you with delight, and if he can heap upon, if he can heap encouragement upon encouragement, and if he can give us lots of enticements for why we ought to obey, he understands that his command has a lot better chance of sticking and really taking. And we can own these commands a lot better if we've been convinced by Paul in a manner of ways that this is the right thing to do and this is the good thing to do. And true to his style in the passage in these two short verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul is going to heap up encouragements for us for why we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And in these two verses, there's no less than four of these. The first three of these are found, actually in order, in the first three phases of verse 12. And then the greatest, the most significant encouragement is found in verse 13. And let's just look briefly at each of these. The first encouragement that he gives us is found in the very first word of verse 12. It's that word therefore. And we've talked about this just a minute ago. That word, that therefore, is connecting what he's talking about now. He's connecting it with that glorious hymn that we just we looked at last week. That hymn about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And really what Paul's saying here is, well, you remember that Paul put forward that hymn. He put forward the example of Christ as an example to us of humility. And so we could see that because Christ had such humility and because he lowered himself so much in order to serve us, then we also ought to serve one another. That's what Paul was doing by using that glorious hymn. But Christ is not just an example to us in terms of humility. He is that. But Paul's also borrowing off the capital of that wonderful example, and he's moving forward, and he's giving us further encouragement from the example of Christ. And I think that's what he's doing when he's tying this in with the word therefore. What he has done. The previous verses 6 to 11, he's described Christ's obedience. It says that he became obedient to the point of death. In fact, his whole life was lived in obedience to God's will. Christ's life was characterized by obedience. And so now Paul is moving us into obedience. He's saying, because Christ obeyed to such a degree and so faithfully, you also ought to obey. And so he's moving us into obedience. And so the encouragement comes from having a fresh reminder of the example of Christ. This is not a pathway that we're treading on our own and we're blazing the trail. This is something that has been demonstrated to us perfectly and beautifully through the life and example of Christ. And so that's encouragement to us to do the same things because Christ did it. we discover the second encouragement. Again, this is in order. So we see this actually in the second phrase. He says, therefore, my beloved. Paul's referring to these Philippian believers as his beloved people. And this is really important. It should be no secret to us by now. We spent a couple months in Philippians already. We should be able to see just how deep Paul's affection for the Philippians was. I mean, it's written all over these pages, right from the very beginning. In chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that Paul always remembered these guys with joy, with great joy. In verse 7 of that same chapter, he tells them that he holds them in his heart. He says a couple verses later in verse 9 that he yearns for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to keep seeing this as we move through this letter of Paul to the Philippians. We're going to see real evidence of his deep affection for them. For example, in 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, it's going to kind of reach a really exalted height. And he'll say this, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. So there's no question that Paul has a real deep affection for the Philippian believers. And in order to encourage them, right before he even commands them to do what he's calling them to do, he's reminding them that they're loved and that he loves them. And any of you who have kids or have ever been a kid, and I think that probably includes all of us, but you understand that it's easier to obey if you can be convinced that the one asking you to obey really loves you and really has a genuine interest in what's best for you. And so that's what Paul's doing to them. He's not some cruel jerk apostle that's just getting these people to do a bunch of stuff and he's just issuing a ton of commands for them to keep. He's an apostle, a humble apostle that loves these people and wants to see them move into greater faithfulness and joy and service in the Lord. And so he's reminding them that he loves them and that this is what's best for them in this particular regard. He wants them to know that what's best for them is if they would obey in this area of working out their salvation with fear and trembling. The third encouragement to obey is found in the very next phrase, where he says, as you have always obeyed. And what Paul is doing here is reminding the Philippians of their former obedience. And it is meant to encourage them along these lines because it is, I think you'll be able to tell this from your own experience, it's helpful to remember where you've come from. It's helpful to know our family's been hiking a lot at Stony Brook, and there's one particular trail that right away you go up almost to the top of the gorge with this series of stairs. And it's brutal, especially if you're totally out of shape like me. And you get up a few flights of stairs, and you look back, and it looks like you, and then you look forward, and it looks like you've got a ton to go yet. But if you can get up to a certain point, you look back at where you've come, and it starts to be an encouragement to you. You're like, hey, I've just gone through all these stairs, and I'm almost there. I'm working it. And so it spurs you on to finish that flight of stairs. And the same thing is true in your Christian life. If you can look back and say, hey, I have a record, and not in any prideful way, but if you can say, hey, I've been following the Lord for years. The Lord has really brought me a long way. I look back on my life, and sure, there's peaks and valleys. There's times when I've certainly fell and faltered. But when I look back on my Christian life, there's obedience. And hey, I'm in this. I'm saved. I'm being saved. And that's encouragement to be reminded of your past obedience. Now, it's also very possible for us to put too much stock into that past obedience. And I know times in my own life, I've worked off of that past faithfulness in times of I can go for a point of time where I'm very dry spiritually. And I'm really just coasting along on the fumes that I got from that past growth. And that's not a good place to be. We need to be pressing on. We need to be discovering new things about the Lord and new things about His Word. So you don't want to put too much stock into your past obedience, but you want to look to it, as Paul brings it to our attention and their attention, as a means of encouragement to them. This is what you've been doing, and you've done it well. And now, you're probably picking up from Paul that the Philippians maybe had a bit of a problem with obeying really, really well when Paul was around, but then when he was gone, say he was in prison or for some other reason, then, you know, they got a little bit lax, and their obedience wasn't quite up to par while he was gone. He's already said this at the end of, in chapter 1, where he says that, I'm trying to find it, where he talks about the fact that whether he's able to be there or if he can't be there, that he wants to hear a report that they are walking and that they are obeying. And the same idea is here. He's saying, I want you to know, I want to hear that you are working out your salvation, that you're obeying, not just as you have in the past and not just when I'm around, but that you are being obedient even more in my absence. And we need to have this reminder. I know we talked about this a few weeks ago, but Paul's bringing it up again. And so we need to bring it up again. It's so easy for us to obey when we're here on Sundays and on Wednesdays or in our small groups. It's so much harder to obey on Monday morning when you punch that clock, or on Friday night when you're hanging out with your family or your non-Christian friends. And so we need to have this constant obedience. We need to have obedience when we're unsupervised from our brothers and sisters in Christ, or our pastor, or our elders, or anyone else. Our obedience ought to be constant. But back to the point, Paul's in bringing this up, their past obedience, as encouragement to them for their future obedience. Now, those are three of the encouragements that Paul gives the Philippians to encourage them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the biggest one and the most significant one, and this brings us back to this tension of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, is found in verse 13, where he says this, and let's remind ourselves what he's talking about. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then he says this by way of an encouragement, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this is an amazing verse, and when you take these two verses together, like I said, you've got a really beautiful and balanced view of how these two seemingly contradictory truths work together. It does seem contradictory, doesn't it, that we are free moral agents, we are responsible beings, there is actual work to do in terms of our salvation. And there's a sense in which if we don't work, then we're not going to progress. But then you've got this other truth that seems to be contradictory, but there's no contradiction when you take them together, that it's God that's working in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Those two things are presented to us to believe, and we shouldn't try to make them work. We shouldn't look at them as contradictory, because the passage brings them clearly before us. So, Paul's already touched on this idea that God is the one that works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. You remember back in chapter 1, where he's encouraging the Philippians along these same lines, and he says this in verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Well, we get a fuller picture now in the verse here. Why can we work in terms of our sanctification and our salvation? Well, because it's actually God that's doing the work. God started the work, and God now is in the process of completing that work in you and bringing it to perfection. This is an amazing thing. Like I said, Paul, this is a major theme for Paul. We can work out our salvation because it is God that is working in us. Notice exactly what it is that he's working in us. And Paul gives the specifics here. He says that God's work is both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now you have to understand that this is not God's will or God's work in us, but he's referring to our will and our work. So what God is doing is he's working with our wills, and he's working in with our work. He's working in us for those things. And again, getting back to this topic of some of these things making us uncomfortable, I know that we're very uncomfortable talking about the fact that God is tweaking our wills, that he's working on our wills. After all, like for many, many Christians today, they can admit that God is powerful and sovereign, and they'll even give God sovereignty almost over everything else. But there's one area that God's not sovereign in, they say, and that is he does not impede your free will. Our will is free, and there's no way that God is going to mess with your will. You're just going to do what you want to do. God wants other things for you, but he can't really do anything about it. You've got people that will strongly say that, even from the pulpit, that's the case. Now, I take comfort in the fact that they don't actually believe that in practice. I mean, very shortly after, they'll make a statement like that that says God can't do anything to work in your own wills or in a person's free will. Then they'll turn around and pray for a non-Christian or even a Christian that maybe is falling, and they'll say, Lord, change his heart. And if they really believe that God can't do that kind of a work, then they would never pray, God, change his heart. I mean, God's response should be, hey, I'd love to, but I can't. But that's not, so they're inconsistent, and it's a good thing that they are, because that's the right way to pray. God, change that person's heart. And we have it very clearly laid out for us here that God actually does do that work of working on our wills. And the order is very important, because Paul understands that what comes first is your will, and then what flows as the natural outflow of that is your work. And so if you want major change, if you want major production, then what really needs to change is your will. And we have the great encouragement from this passage that God is doing that work in us. He's changing our will. He's making us love the things of Christ, and he's making us hate the things that our wills just naturally love, sin and the flesh and all of the worldly pursuits. God is doing that work in us. And that is a huge encouragement when you come to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to understand that God is doing that work in you. Don't you just love the Bible? I mean, we struggle so often to figure out how all these things work together. And the Bible just kind of very simply and very, it's almost kind of humorous of how simple these things are presented to us in Scripture. They're presented, here we have in two verses, the twin facts that we are totally responsible, that we're to do the hard work of sanctification and working out our salvation, and then the wonderfully encouraging twin truth that God is sovereign over that stuff, and that he's working in us to will and to work according to his good purpose. And those two things are just beautiful together. We should never try to take them apart. We just have to try to understand them, and even when it's hard to understand them, we have to believe them with all our might. So I pray that the Lord would continue to encourage us as we seek to obey in this matter of working out our salvation. Let's not be slothful. Let's not just be hard workers at work, but let's do that hard work of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing and taking great encouragement from the fact that it is God that works in us to will and to work according to his good purpose. Let's pray.